Christmas is a time for praise. And last week we began our Christmas series that I'm calling Vertical Christmas. And it's to help us get our proper focus because we're easily sidetracked and we become easily unfocused about a lot of things, especially things about God, while we have God ever present in our mind because of the invisible nature of God to us. He's sometimes easy for us to forget. That's why you need to see God's glory. When you see the glory of God, and it's in a variety of ways that you can see the glory of God. When you see the glory of God, when you see the manifestations of the presence of God, when you have evidence and clues that God is at work, either because it's a supernatural expression for us of God's presence, it's some bright shining light, it's an audible voice from heaven, it's a dark cloud, it's a lightning bolt, it's a fire in the sky, or whether it's through the acts of his people, whether it's through grace and love and generosity of God's people that you're seeing the person of Christ living out through them, those are expressions of who God is. And the more you see of those, the more works of God you see, the more manifestations of God you see, the more you don't forget who he is. And so we have Vertical Christmas. The concept I shared with you last week came to me from three different sources, three different people. First was the author, James MacDonald, from his book Vertical Church. The second was from the Christian songwriter and music director Paul Balazs, especially with the introduction of his new album this year, new Christmas album called Christmas Worship. And then from the inspired texts of scriptures, the beloved apostle John of Jesus Christ. The term going vertical at church means having a supreme focus on God and God alone. When we design a worship experience here at First, I call it first worship experience is what I usually label it as for our group. And First because we're First Baptist Church, First because this is our first gathering of this sort together, maybe your first, probably a lot of you have already done something before you came here, but it's at least our first corporate expression of glorifying God in a public setting together where other people can see it and witness it, either saved or unsaved, and hopefully be impressed, not with us, but with the glory of God, which means they become impressed with God. So going vertical has the supreme focus of God and God alone, to allow the glory of God to be present, allow the glory of God to be seen, and allow the glory of God to change. And one of the things we're going to see this week, and we'll talk about it more next week, is you cannot have the presence of God without change. When God comes on the scene, things happen. They really do. So James MacDonald speaks about vertical in the book Vertical Church. He speaks about our worship, and he says when we gather together worship, we are welcoming his glory and we're provoking his manifest presence. You ever thought of worship that way? That we are welcoming his, we're asking God's glory to come down. Now this morning we're going to do something. We're going to go back and we're going to look at historical expressions of God's glory. So we are asking God's glory to come down. I don't know what that might look like, but we're asking God's glory to come down. And we're provoking. That's a good word to use in this way, not in a bad way, but we're provoking his manifest presence. We're doing something that makes God have to get involved. We're doing something in such a way that God can't sit by and be quiet. He's got to do something. I don't know if we come into any worship setting like that. We're usually too formal, too rigid, too quiet, too orthodox, too something. He doesn't come in ritual. He doesn't come in form. He doesn't come in. We put together orders of service, but that's not what attracts God's presence. It's what hopefully moves us to provoke God in such a way that his presence would be seen in us. Crawford Loritz, pastor and author and speaker, says the Church of the Living God is meant to be a place of holy attraction. Holy attraction. Who are we attracting? It's not about attracting the world. We hope that might happen in the process. But if the world is attracted, it's only because God has first been attracted. There's a holy attraction. God is in this place. And people flock to our gathering because, not you, and not the preaching, has nothing to do with the preacher, but because the presence of God is seen there, and they want to come and see. View the life of Jesus. Why did the crowds follow him? Not necessarily because they loved him per se, not because of, not even because of his great teaching, because oftentimes they didn't understand what he was saying, but they came because they when they knew when Jesus was around, something was going to happen. They were going to see something, or they were going to be fed, or something fantastic was going to happen. And so wherever he was, a crowd came because there was just some anticipation that something was going to happen. Boy, that ought to be the celebration of the saints. When we come together, if we have a vertical relationship with God and we are really focused on God and it's God and nothing else, and when we gather together with that in our mind and in our heart when we worship and even leave this place, there ought to be a swell of other people that are connected with us that want to come and say, I've just got to come and witness what goes on when you guys are together. I need to see God in your presence. Right now, what would they see? I'll leave you to answer that yourself. Don Cousins, author, says with a clear biblically based vision, Vertical Church, the book paints a picture of the church that God attends. Church that God attends. He says, and as you might guess, when God shows up in your church, the unexplainable takes place. McDonald says it this way. He says, when God shows up at your church, it's time to order more chairs. Paul Balazs, the songwriter and the worship leader with his new worship album for Christmas, he said, vertically singing as a worship pastor at a local church for the past 23 years, I've always wrestled with how to keep a sense of worship alive during the Christmas season. We all love the content of the carols, but they don't often facilitate a vertical expression of worship. I try to pick the ones that do and are connecting with what we're doing. Sometimes they're telling a story. Sometimes it's about Bethlehem. Sometimes it's about shepherds in a field. It's a lot of horizontal and human elements that happen. And those are there. And those are good to reflect on. I'm not poo-pooing that at all. But he says oftentimes the Christmas carols focus on all of the events that happen and don't focus on the God who made the events happen. And so he wanted to create an album that would be worshipful along with the carols as well. And CCM Magazine said regarding Balazs' new Christmas album called Christmas Worship, the overall concept of the Christmas Worship album was to take classic Christian Christmas carols and combine them with modern worship songs to help facilitate a singing your prayers, singing your praises style of worship throughout the Christmas season. It says most Christmas carols speak about the Lord, but don't necessarily facilitate a to the Lord experience. And sometimes even our worship has been very much about the Lord. We want the pastor to teach us about the Lord so we can go out and know about the Lord. I want you to know about the Lord. But when we gather together to worship, I hope it's not about the Lord. I hope it's to the Lord. I hope we are in that place and we're looking to God for that. So our point last week about vertical Christmas was this. Vertical Christmas has only one beginning. When John wrote, and he's there, our primary source of where we're going to for direction, he said, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, was always with God. The Word was always God. He was there in the very beginning. So we said, what does that mean? What is in the beginning? And immediately that takes you right back to Genesis chapter 1. And we read the words, in the beginning, what? God. In the beginning, God. He was there. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of whatever we know, which is creation. It's time is a part of creation. Before the beginning, none of what you and I can understand, even with relation to time and space and matter, none of that existed. You have only eternity, and God is eternity. It's what he is. It's one of his attributes. So before we could understand anything about anything, God was there beyond all of that. And God created things, and then in the Christmas observance, God stepped into things. Vertical Christmas has only one beginning. It's God. That should be the focus of our Christian faith. God. It should be the focus of this church. God. It should be the focus of our church worship. Should be God. The focus of our church ministry should be God. It's not even lost souls. It's God. It's giving God the glory in everything we do. The focus of Christmas, people, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, the focus of Christmas is God. So vertical Christmas has only one beginning. It's God. Today, from John chapter 1 and bouncing all the way down to verse 14, we connect now vertical Christmas has only one purpose, to present the glory of God. That's what Christmas is all about, to show God for who he is, to put God on display. Not quite the way that they thought God would be on display, but God is putting himself on display for all of the world to see. And God, since then, has been putting himself forever on display. And we'll talk about how that display is supposed to be clearly seen so that the glory of God is still being presented in the world, even through us, through the church. James Merritt, pastor of Cross Point Church in Duluth, Georgia, he says that church's one purpose is nothing more or less but the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is our entire purpose as a church. And as we celebrate Christmas together with going back to the beginning, God, our purpose is now the glory of God. And John says, and we have seen his glory. The glory that belongs to the only God of the universe. And that glory is full of grace and truth. You have a note sheet in your bulletin. You might want to take some notes as we work through some things together. This is going to be a bit of an interactive message, so I'm going to rely upon you for parts of it. So don't fall asleep on me. Let's stay connected along the way because I'm going to need your answers. We want to define what the word glory means in the first place. And in your Old Testament and in your New Testament, it speaks a lot about the word glory. It's kind of a hard word just to define all by itself. It carries a lot of different meanings with it. Primarily the word, especially in the Old Testament context, means wide. It means broad. It's meant to illustrate something that's great and mighty or powerful or very distinguished. It's meant to be something that's splendid and glorious and something that's majestic. That's why we sang some of the songs we did this morning and trying to bring glory to God. And in the Old Testament, it's primarily used of God and the Messiah. In the New Testament scripture, the word is doxa, D-O-X-A, from which we get the English word doxology. Ology means the study of or the teaching of. Doxa is glory. So you've got the teachings, the declarations, the manifestations, the singing of or the talking about the glory of God. Is what a doxology is. This morning we will close our service with a doxology. And we'll praise God from whom all blessings flow. And with regard to God and his Son, it's referring to the manifestation of the divine splendor and perfection that emanates from the personality of God and his Son and their presence. The word doxology could also just simply mean glory words, because we're sharing words that express the glory of God. Now, historically, and what I want to do this morning is, we think about glory, it's so hard to create for you an image of what the glory of God might look like. So the best thing I think we could do is do a Bible search. Are you okay with that? So I'm going to start back, we're going to do about, what, 9, 8, as time allows. Yeah, about 8 different searches through history using our scriptures to get visions, glimpses of different ways that God expressed himself, different ways that we would see God's glory. And with each one of those, I want you to kind of put yourself there, be a fly on the wall in that scene the best you can. And then when I come back to you, I want a response from you. Eight different times, I'm going to come back to you with responses. If you were the fly on the wall in that experience when the glory of God was displayed, how would you feel? What would you sense? What would your emotions, your feelings be like? Okay? It's the only way I can try to get us to think intelligently and emotionally about what the glory of God would be like. So let's begin with the glory of God at creation. The presence of God's glory at creation. Obviously, we're talking about Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Some of these passages we'll turn directly to and some we won't. So you can get into Genesis chapter 1 if you want to do that, and verses 26 and 27. And we see the glory of God seen in the creation of man. It says God blessed them. God said them, be fruitful, multiply. By the time you get down to verse 31, God looked upon all that he had made, and behold, everything he made was very good. All of creation was an expression of the glory of God. Everything he made was radiating back the personality, the majesty, the glory of the God who made it. Even the man and the woman, this is before their sin. And so God brings it all in. I personally believe, this is one of those things you may agree with me or disagree with me because the Bible doesn't really specify it, but I believe that part of that glory came when God said, let there be light. He who is outside of all creation said, let there be light. And all of a sudden, all of what he created was illuminated with a light. But the sun and stuff doesn't come till later on. So I think the brilliant presence of the glory of God was shining in and through all of his creation. And his creation was responding to that glory. And I believe even Adam and Eve, my personal opinion, that Adam and Eve had a glow about them. They had a shining of their skin. There was a sense from them that they projected the light of God reflecting off of them. And there's reasons to believe that, as you will see as we go through some scriptures this morning. The angels display the glory of God. When you see, when the Bible speaks about an angel in its natural glory that God created it, you'll see brilliance of light, white clothing, bright light coming from them. Moses, when he went up into the mountain, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining because he'd been talking with God. He'd been in the very presence of God. And when he came down, his face was literally glowing. And the people were afraid. He didn't look like he did before. And so when he talked, they would put a veil over his face to hide the light. And then when he went back in the presence of God, he didn't need the veil. He would take it back off again. He'd be face to face with God. And he would glow. And eventually, coming back down with sinful people, the glow was gone. Moses and Elijah, when they came down the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they were glowing. They were bright. The scripture says it was bright. It was dazzling. The saints in heaven are described as being bright, having the glory of God. New heavens and new earth will have no need of any created light because the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb will light everything that's there. So I just believe that there's this expression of this light. And I believe that even Adam and Eve have it. Why do I believe that? Because when you get to chapter 3, the glory of God is lost in man. And when they sinned, they immediately recognized something that they could have recognized before. And maybe you've never asked the question, why? I don't understand this. It says they, when they were first created, it said they were naked and they weren't ashamed. So that was fine. And now all of a sudden after they sinned, it says they saw that they were naked. Now it's a problem. It wasn't a problem before. It is a problem now. They saw they were naked. And I think there's a sense of the fact that they were clothed in something and they lost that clothing and they're seeing themselves, can I say, butt naked? Is that all right to say? They saw skin and bone. They really just saw themselves very clear without any covering of anything at all. And what did they immediately want to do? They wanted to cover themselves. And so they got the fig leaves and tried to cover their basic parts they needed to cover, and then God came and gave them a new covering that was sufficient. Why? They lost something. And I personally believe, and you don't have to agree with me, but I personally believe that they had been radiating the glory of God, and when they sinned, they immediately lost that glory. And it was evident to them immediately. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were now not just sinners, but they were sin. Jot this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Sin is the absence of the glory of God. Sin is the absence of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. And how is that described? It's described as falling short of the glory of God. Now, describe the experience. You're Adam and Eve. You're in the presence of the Lord. It's great. Everything is great. Relationships are great. The animals are great. The food is great. You haven't gone near that tree that you're not supposed to go near. God comes down and walks in the garden in the coolness of the day. You have some sort of face-to-face contact with whatever the expression of the glory of God is. You are shining. You are bright. How are you feeling about life, about things in general? How are you feeling? You're excited. You're joyful. This is pretty good. Like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. This is really good. Let's build ourselves a house. Let's just stay right here. And then all of a sudden things went back to normal and it wasn't that way. Yeah, content. And it was just a great, great experience. A joyful thing, I'm sure, in their life. Relation is there. Connectivity is there. Righteousness is there. All right, let's go to another presentation of God's glory. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. If you're using a church Bible, you can go to page 60. Exodus chapter 19. It's actually chapter 19 through chapter 34. Don't be alarmed. We will not read 19 through 34. But if you want to do some follow-up on your own, I always encourage you. And if you say, I don't know what to read, I don't know what to study, go look at Exodus chapters 19 through 34 and follow through with this thought that I'm just going to kind of drop on you this morning. And I want to begin at verse 16 of chapter 19. This is Israel coming to Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They've come to that part of their journey, and they've come to this place that God wants to meet with them. Chapter 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in a fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln or furnace, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses hangs out with God up on the mountain. Go to chapter 24. Skip through some of this together. Chapter 4, verse 24, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I had written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up into the mountain. You've got to kind of try to place yourself there somehow. You've got to put yourself at the foot of the mountain and hear and feel the ground quake and the thunders and the blasts of trumpets and horns. And it wasn't quiet. It got louder and it got louder and it got louder. It broke the hearing aids, and it broke the noise barriers that were allowed, even in a church building. And it just was going and going and going. The presence of the glory of God on Mount Sinai. There's a spot in chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, where Moses... It's that place where Moses goes into the presence of God and is shining with God's glory and comes down to the people, and people see him shining. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. So it's got a New Testament backing for that event, speaking about that presence of God. You're that person. You're standing there at the foot of the mountain. You are excited about God. So you got the front row right where the police barrier is there at the foot of the mountain. And you got right there at the front edge. And you are there. And the mountain looks like a volcano. And it's spitting fire. And the cloud is coming down. And the trumpets are blasting. The ground is trembling. And maybe you are trembling. What's your feeling? Fear? Scared? Awe? Maybe I don't want to be this close. Maybe I want to take the back place. Maybe I'm too close to this event. It's just a very powerful, powerful and scary experience. If you and I to have been at that spot, that was the presentation of the glory of God. They didn't mess around when God, when God showed up, you didn't mess around. You knew your place. And the glory of God was revealed. Exodus chapter 25, if you're using a church Bible, page 65. Let's go to the third one, the presence of God's glory at the tabernacle. We can probably picture this one a little bit better from maybe Sunday school classes as children. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Notice these words. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The one thing I want you to know about the glory of God is the glory of God doesn't want to be veiled. The glory of God wants to be revealed. He wants to make himself known. Christians do a good job sometimes of trying to hide who God is. God says, don't hide me. Let me be known. I want people to see. I want them to hear. I want them to know. And so God wants to move into our presence. And when God moves into your presence, he rearranges all of your furniture. Whether you wanted him to or not, he's going to do that. And you allow him to do that. And let them make me sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, he's the omnipresent God. He dwells in their midst anyway. What does he mean? I want to dwell in their presence in a way that they see me dwelling in their presence. I don't want them to ever forget that I'm here because they see that I am here. And that's what's going on. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it, because he wants to dwell. And he is very 15 chapters long, specific information on how to build the tabernacle in a way that will reveal God's glory. And for you and I writing that, we might have given it one chapter. But God wanted to give it full detail, full information, because it was important that every particular piece was done exactly the way it would be done in order for it to properly bring glory to God, for God to come down and settle in that place. And when you go to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 33, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Tabernacle has now been built. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all of their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would be sent out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You are a fly on the tent wall of the tabernacle. You've seen all this happen. What is your feeling? The cloud comes down. Moses can't even find his way into the tabernacle. It's like a fog, a thick fog. I don't know where I'm going. All loss of sense of personal direction as to what you're doing, where you're going, because God has stepped on that scene. It's no longer about what you are doing, where you're going, what you think is right. It's now going to be all about God. And then in that, that cloud and that fire becomes a sense of what for them? A compass, right? A direction for life. They don't have to say, Lord, show us your will. All they have to do is look at the glory of God. If the cloud goes up and starts moving, we're going. If the cloud stays right here, we're staying. They're always looking to the presence of God for constant direction. for the directive will of God in their life. Also, for me, it would say, you know what? You're not alone. As long as you see the tabernacle was in the center of all of their tents, and they would get up in the morning first thing and step out the door, I'd be looking to see, is God still there? Or at nighttime, peeking, is the fire still there? Is God still with us? And it'd be a representation of all the time that God was always with them. Doesn't he say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you? Doesn't he say in the Great Commission, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world? Don't we sometimes feel that God has left us? Don't you sometimes feel alone? And yet, if you could have the visual expression of this presence of God, you'd know that God was always there. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Here's the fourth one. Using a church Bible, it's on page 121. We're Numbers chapters 13 and 14. This one is a kind of a different expression of God's glory in a different way. The children of Israel are supposed to go into the promised land. They're at a place called Kadesh. You might know it as Kadesh Barnea, but here it's referred to as Kadesh. They're at this spot. The river Jordan is in front of them. On the other side of the river Jordan is the city of Jericho. And they are now at this place. And God said, this is the promised land. Here's where the door is going to open up. We're going to go in. And they send the 12 spies in, view out the land, come back and tell us if it's everything that God said it was. So they come back and said, it's everything God said it was. God didn't lie. It's all there exactly like he said. But we can't take it because there are giants in that land. And 10 of the spies brought up a bad report. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can go in and take this. And then there was this fighting and this grumbling going on. Let's pick it up here, chapter 14. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. How many times they kept grumbling against them all the time? The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bring us in this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. It would have been better for us to go back to Egypt. And they said, let us choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the son of Jephunneh, he said, if the Lord delights in us, we should do what God says. Verse 10, then all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Catch the next part. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have done, I will strike them with pestilence, disinherit them. I will make you a great nation, mightier than they. And of course, then Moses intercedes on their behalf. They're going to kill him. They're going to stone him. And then the glory of God intercedes. Through 23, you kind of scan through the rest of that and see what's going on. You're there. You're picking up the stones. You're going to throw rocks at Moses. You've had it with this guy. Your grumbling and complaining has reached its limit and you don't want any more. And you're going to haul that first stone. All of a sudden, the glory of God makes his presence known. How are you feeling? What are you doing with that rock? I'm not holding a rock, not me. That sense of fear, that sense of woe is me, that sense of God is intervening for Moses. I am on the wrong side of the glory of God. And it'll be a very frightening, scary experience once again. And they should have feared because they should be obeying the word. And we should be obeying the word who is with God and the word was God. Number 5, the presence of the glory seen in Solomon's temple. This is 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7. Begins on page 361 in your church Bible, if that's what you're using, 361. I just want to take you to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. Verses 12 and 13. And all Levite singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, their sons, the kinsmen, they were arrayed in fine linen. The temple has been built, and now they're going to dedicate the temple of God. They are there with cymbals and harps and guitars. A lyre was a type of an old guitar. Cymbals, harps, and lyres. They stood on the east of the altar with 120 priests who were there with trumpets. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise, giving thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, and in his prayer he's got his hands raised to God in heaven as he's praying. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the people of Israel saw the fire come down, the glory of the Lord on the temple. They bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped God and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Get a sense of what you'd be doing if you were there in that scene? You'd be prostrate right on the ground, right on the pavement. Well, it's just, the pavement's not very comfortable. Can I have a pew pad or a chair pad to put down there first? No, you're not thinking about comfort. You're just there in the presence of God, and nothing matters. And you are just brought down to your knees, and you're brought down to a face-down position in the dirt in humility before the God of the universe. We treat with such contempt the glory of God. The God who is with us at all times, we don't recognize his presence. And we do things far worse than the children of Israel ever did. And we rarely even get down on our knees and get down on our face in front of a holy God. Presence of the Lord in Solomon's temple. Awesome. Astonishing. And then the sacrifice that happened after that. 22,000 oxen were sacrificed. 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine what the sacrificing was like on that day with all of that going on? And they dedicated that place to God. Well, if we go to Ezekiel, we won't do that this morning, but Ezekiel chapter 1, you have a description of what the glory of God looks like. If you want to know what that looks like, next Sunday, come to our ABF. We're going to talk about the glory of God, the rainbow, the view of what God looks like. And Ezekiel talks about that. And he watches the glory of God rise up above the cherubim, and the Ark of the Covenant rises up over the temple, starts to move out of the city and moves to the east end of the city and just disappears. God's presence is leaving them. You're Ezekiel. You're there with Ezekiel. You're his bud. You're standing there watching. And you're watching the glory of God rise up, and you're watching the glory of God leave. How are you feeling? Feeling pretty sad. God doesn't even want to hang out with us anymore. We're that bad. We're so rebellious. We're so wicked. We're so sinful that God doesn't even want to hang out with us anymore. What a sad place in life that would be. The promise is, just as you've seen the glory leave, that glory is going to return again. And his kingdom is going to be established on earth. Number 7 is the presence of God in Bethlehem. We'll talk about this a little bit more on Tuesday night. The presence of God in Bethlehem. Between the book of Malachi and the opening gospel narrative, there's 400 years where God is silent. 400 silent years, some say 400 dark years. The darkness is broken by, the silence is broken by the triumphant shouts and glorifications of angels in the heavenly realm that light up a dark sky over a shepherd's field where they're just kind of doing the normal thing they've always done. And all of a sudden the brilliance of the light of the glory of God and then angels that they've never seen before and words of majestic praise. And they're saying glory to God in the highest. That's the most important part of that statement. Glory to God in the highest. It's all about glory to God. Christmas is all about the glory of God. There's a second part. Oh, peace on earth to those who are in God's favor. That's the horizontal stuff. That's what we all focus on. Oh, the peace on earth. We want to, the angels are first focusing on the glory. Give glory to God. This is all about God. Look at what God is doing. Look at who God is. And the angels are absolutely amazed. And they go to Bethlehem to see the thing that's come to pass. Number 8, the presence of God's glory in Jesus. Back in our text in John chapter 1, verse 14, God became flesh and God lived with us. What's the whole rationale about the glory of God, and what does God, God wants to always live with us? He wants His presence to always be with us. He wants us to see that He is always with us. He wants us to feel His presence. He wants us to see all around us demonstrations that He is here. How is He going to see that if not through us? And God came in Jesus, and they beheld the glory that only belongs to the God of the universe. That text says, in Jesus is life. In His life, eternal life, because the one who is from the beginning is the one that's now coming into creation, the glory of God. In Him is life. And the life was the light of men. In Him was light. The light comes into the world and it comes into the darkness of the world, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and says, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, Genesis chapter 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Has the gospel of God been shining in your heart and life that demonstrates to other people the glory of the face of Jesus? Is that what they see? Are the expressions of the presence of God with you so other people are made aware that God is with you? Jesus' miracles. Remember Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2, verse 11. It says this first of Jesus' miracles or His signs He did in Cana of Galilee. And He did it to manifest His glory. That was the whole purpose for the miracles. Not to feed people, not to heal people. Was He interested in healing them and feeding them? Yes, but that was not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to declare His glory. He wanted to show people who He really was. And when you see His glory, you believe. It says in that text in John 2:11, He manifested forth His glory with that first miracle. That was the beginning. And it says His disciples believed in Him because of the miracles. When John closes his book, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes this down. He says, now Jesus did many other signs. He did many other miracles in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in His book, in the gospel. He says, but these are written, these miracles, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name. Then there's a transfiguration of Christ on the mount with the disciples, and they saw Him bright and shining and dazzling. Brighter, it says, bright like the sun. And all of a sudden He became what He was before. There's a resurrection of Jesus. A tremendous demonstration of the presence of God, the glory of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church. He says, Christ Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. That resurrection is the declaration of the glory and power of God. God has presented Himself to us. Throughout history, mankind has seen in various ways the expression of who God is, God's glory, God's presence. We are not seeing it visually with fire and lightning and thunder and ground's not trembling and nobody's face has been glowing lately that I've noticed. You probably haven't seen an angel. But we have all of this. We have the Word who became flesh. And we have these words that bring to us the reality of the presence of God. And the reality of the presence of God was in Jesus. And beyond Jesus, when you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we'll talk about this more next week, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ and God the Father does what? Comes into our life. The light of God comes into you, and you now carry, you are now the tabernacle. You are the temple of God. Wherever you go, God is present. You are the building. They should somehow be seeing the glory of God emanating out of your life because Christ has made such a difference in you. And for us as a church, as we gather together, must be there should be something so unique about our cooperation, our unity, our love for each other, and our vertical love for God beyond everything else that has such an impact on who we are and what we do, what we believe, what we say, what we think, how we live, that we would be known as a community of saints where the presence of God is seen in a multiple of ways.